Good morning. It's not raining, but it is very windy. And so I guess this is what the wind blew in this morning. Looks pretty good. Turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. And if you've read through the book of Nehemiah, you've probably kind of skimmed through chapter 3 and thought, well, that's really interesting, and then moved on rather quickly. As Nehemiah chapter 3 deals with all the different individuals that came together to take part in the rebuilding, the resurrecting of the walls of Jerusalem. And yet there is an important reality that is affirmed in Nehemiah chapter 3 that we do want to look at here this morning. And we will read a portion of it, we will talk about it, we will reflect on it, and yet later on, we are going to find ourselves looking at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and finally 1 Corinthians 15, 58. But Nehemiah chapter 3, we won't read the whole chapter. We will start, however, in verse 28, which is a continuation already of all the different individuals from different places, different walks of life that are involving themselves in the work that God would have his people do. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 28. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate, and as far as the upper room of the corner, between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. Let us pray together. Dear Lord, I just thank you that we can gather here in this house, your house, that we can come together under your name, under your gospel. Lord, I thank you for the freedom that we have to meet together openly like this, to hold and to cherish the Bibles that we have and the Bibles that we do and are encouraged to read and to study. Lord, I pray that you would be with us here this morning, that we would not take it for granted, that you would teach us from your word, that you would bind us together as a family, as your family, as a church that has a purpose for your kingdom, for your glory, and that not of ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, there's two reasons why I went to 28 down to 32. The second reason is it would be a long passage to read together. And the first reason is I didn't want to read all those names. There's a lot of names in there that my mouth doesn't want to form so readily. And yet we get this beautiful picture in Nehemiah chapter 3 that if we were to summarize it and give it a title, it would be When God Unites a Nation. When God unites a nation. Up to this point throughout the Old Testament, we've already seen the dysfunction in the nation of Israel. We've seen God raise up this man Abraham, call him out of Ur, this pagan city, and tell him that he was going to make an abundant nation, an abundant people come from him. God has rescued this people from Egypt. God has led this people through the wilderness, through the 40 years, into the land that he has promised, where they did make a great mess of things in that land. And God has disciplined them as a nation, but his desire all along is that they would be united together, that they would come together, that they would work together for his name's sake and for his glory, honoring him as Lord and as King over all things. Well, in Babylon, they learned a valuable lesson. And the exiles have made their return through Ezra, first with Zerubbabel, back to Jerusalem. And then with Nehemiah has come to join them and to encourage them with the king's encouragement that they can indeed rebuild this wall. And as we finish chapter 2, it says that they all came together and they started to build the wall. And chapter 3 tells us exactly what is going on. And what we see in chapter 3 ultimately is this beautiful expression of the joy of the Lord, that hope has been restored to a people that have lost hope, to a people that have been burdened down by the things and the weight of this world. And yet here there is hope and there is joy once again within Jerusalem. And just consider for a second the context of these people that it is speaking of. They have gone through a lot. And yes, justly, they have gone through a lot. But they have been struck down and not destroyed. God's mercy is evident. His hope is ever indwelling them, as his promises will always be true. Struck down, but not destroyed. They were exiled to a foreign land, and yet now grace has brought them back again. Grace has brought them back again. And in the midst of the destruction, in the midst of the nations surrounding them, there is hope once again. There is opportunity. And we read in chapter 3, not just aimless opportunity, but we see actionable opportunity. And the men and the women of God who are trusting their Lord, entering into this hard labor and this work of rebuilding the walls. And all types took part in this work, as we see in chapter 3. It's not just a select few. It wasn't administration heavy and very few people actually doing the work, but rather everybody got involved. Everybody got involved, and they did so strategically as Nehemiah was executing the plan that God had given him in the midst of his prayers and seeking the Lord for guidance as he was entering into this unbelievably massive task. He was executing this plan, and it says throughout this chapter that everybody was working in front of their houses. The commute was very short. That seems to make a whole lot of sense. Nowadays, the commute can be quite long, and maybe the work is more short. But here they are working in front of their own homes, and this strategy promotes not only diligence that we see in this chapter, the diligence of the people to get the work done and to do it accurately and rightly as they are rebuilding that section and portion in front of their house and their neighbors' homes, but the convenience as well as this, that more work can be done more readily and steadily and fast because of the nations around them, and because even, I'm sure, in the back of their head, they're reminded of King Cyrus and his change of affections to the people of Israel. And so they're probably thinking, well, Artaxerxes at any moment could say, enough. And so they are working diligently and conveniently, organized, and yet it's a simple plan. Rebuild the walls in front of your house. And there are two clear, apparent observations that are here. That there is a plan that is in place, wisely considered. And secondly, there is a people that are zealous and engaged in this plan. Zealous to achieve the insurmountable, the unbelievable. It speaks ultimately in chapter 3 to a people who have trusted the hand of God that has been upon Nehemiah and the hand of God that is overflowing in mercy upon this people. Because the task, let's be honest, and even in our own lives, some of the tasks that are ever before us, we wouldn't dare even take one step if we didn't have hope. Because it wouldn't make any sense to take that step. What missionary would leave his quiet, safe home and go all the way to another place in the world where he's going to face ridicule? He's probably going to face moments of famine and struggle and adverse people. That doesn't make any sense. And yet when God pulls us together and has a plan, we can indeed be the people who are zealous and are believing even the unbelievable. Another thing that's clear here is that this isn't a singular event. And I think that makes a bit of the difference in how we can achieve the unbelievable. That Nehemiah didn't go about this by himself. He didn't gather just certain workers to go about it by themselves. It wasn't an endeavoring alone, but an endeavoring together. And that's really what we want to look at here this morning. This endeavoring together, being unified. It's so easy in our worlds to compartmentalize our lives from everybody else's. And to think, well, my Christian walk is good and my life is intact and my kids are walking rightly and my little square in the church, my pew seat is clean and tidy. We don't work together. And that might work when it's simple, when it's easy, but what about when it's difficult? What about when it's difficult? Chapter 3 in Nehemiah gives us a clear picture of unity and coming together and what God can do when he unites a people. Belief is marked. Belief is marked. It's not just the words that we say, but belief is marked by stepping out an act of confidence towards that which we ascribe to. In James chapter 2 would speak about this in regards to salvation and our belief, that the works testify to that which we believe. So belief is marked by stepping out. It is an act of confidence towards that which we ascribe to. And here in chapter 3, even starting in verse 1, Eliashib, the high priest arose with his brothers, the priests, and they built. They engaged in the work. A willingness to get dirty by everyone outside of even our natural order or our positions. It would have been really easy for the priests, really easy for the goldsmiths and the merchants, really easy for them to say, that's their job. Or that's their job. I'm in charge of the spiritual leadership of this group. How could I ever get these hands of the Lord dirty? No. They engaged in the work. There was a willingness that is evidenced in chapter 3 to get dirty and to do the work. And often churches can resemble a football game. 80,000 fans in desperate need of exercise, 22 players in desperate need of rest. The church is not a football game. We are to be united as believers in Christ, to work together, to strive together, one with one another. And here in chapter 3, the priests, they got engaged. The Tekoites, verse 5 and verse 27, they were a group of individuals that didn't even live within the borders of Jerusalem. They got involved in the work. And if you pay attention to chapter 3, you'll recognize that those that were lords over them did not support the work that was being done, nor did they support them getting into the work, and yet the Tekoite people got involved in the work because they saw the necessity of it, and they saw the benefit of it, and they wanted to be united together with the others in this project. Sometimes we will find ourselves unsupported by those outside. The goldsmiths, the perfumers, the officials, daughters were involved, temple servants, the people were involved. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." For us to dwell together in unity. And 1 Corinthians 12:14 reminds us that the body, speaking of the church, is made up of many parts. And if you read through chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it's those many parts working together in unity that brings about glory to God. Throughout chapter 3 of Nehemiah, the text reads repeatedly again and again and again, next to him and next to him and after them, as we see side by side this group of individuals working together with a common purpose to accomplish it for the glory of God and the blessing and benefit of a nation. And so let me ask you here this morning, do our actions testify with what we say, first of all? What we say we believe as a church, as a people, do our actions back that up? I'm sure if I polled us as a church, we would all say, yes, the church is to be unified. And we are to work together with a common purpose for God's glory. But if I sat outside the church or in a corner of the church and watched the church, what would I see? What does the world see? Maybe what do you see when you look at the church, those sitting beside you and around you? And I don't ask this question that you judge the people with you, but that you introspectively look at yourself. Do our actions testify with what we say? Do we desire to be united for the cause Christ has given us? And secondly, do we support the work, the godly direction of the church? I don't mean you blindly and aimlessly just follow the church, but do we engage in it? Do we affirm? Do we make sure it's the right direction? And do we support the work, the godly direction of the church? Do we stand in our nobility with the Tekoite officials if we're not standing with the church? That's not for me. I don't agree with that. I will remove myself from it. We'll sit back and just be partakers of the benefits, maybe. But we're not entering into the work. Do we support the work or do we stand outside the work? And so, like I said this morning, we want to turn our attention to not only what we see in chapter 3 of Nehemiah as being this wonderful illustration of unity, but we want to look at Philippians 1:27 and 1 Corinthians 15:58, and we really want to look at four areas of unity that are depicted in these two verses. And I'll give them to you. The first is conduct worthy of the gospel. The second is an uncontainable anthem, our testimony. Third is being unified in our striving. And lastly, committed to service and convinced of the merit. Those are the four areas that we want to look at here this morning as we remember that every community and the church as well has many individuals who make up its fabric. Individually responsible, yet for the beauty of the quilt, they must come together. And when they do, what a masterpiece. What a masterpiece when they come together. The church is the household of God. It is a community. Again, what do we or what are we projecting? Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And Paul writes, very similarly as he's written in Ephesians, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Conduct resonating from a changed life. Conduct resonating from a changed life. Paul writes, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And for us to rightly understand that, we have to almost read that backwards. That it starts with the gospel of Christ, and that is Paul's emphasis here. Worthy of the gospel, worthy of what Christ has done, worthy of what our purpose is in Christ. Do we have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Or are we just expecting things to work out great for us outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ? Because you can fake it for a while. But for your life to really have meaning and purpose and for you to experience true joy and unity, you must know Jesus Christ. You must know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul draws our attention in this verse directly to this. Do you know that God sent His Son to die on a cross for you? That you would be afforded by His mercies justification. That means to be declared right before God. We don't deserve it. The Bible tells us we're sick in sin. That we're about as disunified as we can get. Because true unity exists in relationship with God. And outside of that, we are already in ultimate disarray. But God sent His Son, His one and only Son, the Son that has existed for all eternity with the Father in perfect harmony, in perfect unity, in the perfect reflection of love, to die upon a cross because of us, because of our sin. And in a demonstration of His glory. And Christ did that. And He conquered death. And He conquered sin. And He rose victorious over it, providing hope and new life. And He calls us to enter into that. He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That if all we would do is believe in Christ, we would know this gospel. Paul will go on further in chapter 2 to talk about the extent of Christ's work on the cross. In verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, He existed in the form of God, yet did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, the humility of Christ, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul says in verse 27 of chapter 1, do you know this gospel? Do you know the worth of this gospel? Because he's going to call us to conduct ourselves rightly in light of this gospel. The gospel of Christ speaks to that which is absolute in a world that is forever changing. It speaks to the demand of Christ, the demand of God, that we would be in right standing with God. That unity only comes one way. Our passage in Ephesians, there is only one Lord. There is only one baptism. There's only one hope. The demand of this gospel and then the presentation of this gospel, the bar of excellence that is being set by Christ. Paul says throughout his letters that we are to exemplify Christ. And in Ephesians 5:1, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. And here he says, conduct yourselves in light of the worthiness of the gospel. Know the gospel. And it is the absolute nature of the gospel, as we look at this statement backwards, that really is quantifiable to us in regards to the value or the worthiness of it. When we see Christ, there are things that we can measure, and our perspective is changed and our whole reality is changed as we recognize the great unfathomable worthiness of Jesus Christ and the call of every believer to be imitators of Him. So we must know the gospel of Christ. And in knowing the gospel of Christ, we know the value of the gospel of Christ. And in knowing, truly knowing and accepting and recognizing the value of the gospel of Christ, we are ordered, commanded to conduct ourselves that way. And that is the qualitative outcome that Paul is after. That our attitudes would change. Our very attitudes would change as we reflect upon the gospel of Christ. That we would have a willingness to subject ourselves, to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of His name and for one another as we push forward as a body of believers, that we would willingly make that choice. And so Paul writes, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In a quantifiable, distinguishable way, you are expected to. And so, do we know the gospel? Have we been changed by the gospel, transformed by the gospel? And not only that, does the gospel envelope our whole lives? And then, do we submit ourselves to the Spirit of God? Because success is not in our own fleshly religiosity trying to be worthy of the gospel. You'll fail. You'll fail badly. But in submitting ourselves to the Spirit of God, and that is implied by this command of Paul, that this is not an act of self-will, that this success is only achieved with open hands as we come humbly before the throne of grace, as we mimic the humility of Christ. Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And when we think about unity, unity is that which comes out of right conduct, and conduct that resonates from a changed life, and a changed life that finds itself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be unified around that. And we need to seek to live rightly in light of that. But Paul goes on in verse 27 with another statement, which brings us to the second point, an uncontainable anthem. An uncontainainable anthem. Look what Paul says. He says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, he says. Well, mark your words in Nehemiah chapter 3. The nations heard and the nations saw what was going on in Jerusalem, in Israel. They saw, they heard. And in chapter 4, when we get there, they were greatly concerned and disturbed by it. That this went out. It was an uncontainable action. And Paul says, when it comes to the church, when it comes to our lives, when it comes to unity, it is to be an uncontainable anthem. That whether he were to come or whether he were to stay away, he would hear about what is happening in Grunthal. Because the anthem would ring out loud and clear. Notice the mark of a healthy church is not an isolated opinion, nor is it a confined reputation or silent passivity. We'll just be the church quietly. We know not everybody agrees with us. That's okay. Let's not be in their face. Let's allow them to do their things around us. Now, that's worldly. That is not who the church is to be. But we are to be united under the gospel and in our common goal. There is to be an uncontainable anthem. Paul says there or here, the trademark of the truth at work is that the truth becomes transcendent in our lives. It expels out of us, out of the church. It can't be contained. It reminds me of that kid's song, This Little Light of Mine. Then you get to the one part of it, hide it under a bushel. No! Yes! No! And yet, how often are we like, we don't want people to see or to know. And I think that's one of the reasons why we don't get involved. Maybe it's not so much even the world. Maybe it's we don't want people around us to see or to know our struggles. Or where we need help. It's to be an uncontainable anthem, so much so that no matter where we are, this church is known for its testimony. We are to be unconcerned, and we are to be committed, and we are to be noticeable. The outworking of our faith is not to be boxed up. But we have an obligation to already be to be decided at what the cost is in following Christ. That's at the heart of the gospel. And after considering that cost to enter into the work willingly and somewhat just freely, no matter if we suffer for it. In fact, if you would read to the end of this chapter in Philippians, Paul writes it as a privilege, actually. Verse 29, "For to you it has been granted, church, to suffer for the gospel." We are to be decided. And if we're undecided, our testimony, our anthem as a church is going to be squashed. And maybe that's sometimes the more comfortable spot to sit. Right? We think that, well, if I just refuse to do it, well, then I'm being disobedient. And I'm not really ready to do it. But if I just think about it, you know, it's kind of a safer spot to sit. We could just always think about it and do nothing. But we do a lot of thinking. What did the hymn writer mean when he wrote, "I have decided to follow Jesus"? It's a report to be heard. Paul uses the word akouo, which is actually where we get the English word acoustic from. But akouo means to hear, to understand, either as an audience or receiving a report. When you think about the deeper meaning of it as it has grown into this word acoustics, well, acoustics is the science that's concerned with the production, transmission, and reception of sound. Are we producing the right sound? Are we transmitting the right sound? Is the world receiving the right sound when they look at our church? Matthew chapter 5. And by the way, just because I'm sitting up here behind a pulpit doesn't mean I'm not preaching to myself. So don't get the wrong idea. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So three simple questions. What are we striving for? Who are we striving towards? And how is our striving being heard? Charles Spurgeon said, "The Bible is not the light of the world." The Bible is not the light of the world. It is the light of the church. But the world does not read the Bible. The world reads Christians. You are the light of the world. Think about that. Paul is concerned with the nature of what is seen and heard, the impact of the people of God. And catch this, is another Spurgeon quote. By the way, I love Charles Spurgeon. Later in the 1800s, kind of getting closer to the end of his ministry, and it's almost unbelievable to think of this already because we think this is a product of our day, not his day. He said this, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment," so this is like 1860, 1870, "has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." And friends, it's just gotten worse since 1860. I think we can agree on that. This leads us to the third thing that Paul says, our third point here. Unified striving. He says that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Could you imagine if in Nehemiah's day they were all doing their own thing? Yeah, let's build the wall, but let's not use those old rocks. I want to use new rocks. And so half the group takes off to some quarry, some far-off land to try to hew new rocks. Another group says, no, these ones will be fine, but I think we should build the wall over here. Or maybe we should make it smaller because that's easier. No, there needs to be unity. There needs to be unity, and unity is what we see in Nehemiah 3, and unity is what is called of the church, and unity is what Paul expresses here in these words, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, that you are sweating together is what Paul is saying. Sweating together, that the proper working of each part is firing rightly, and you are pressing on together. In fact, this Greek word that Paul uses for striving together means to wrestle, not alone. Basically, I guess it's like, don't beat yourself up. Wrestle with somebody else. Don't wrestle alone. It speaks of contending for the faith side by side, shoulder to shoulder. Do we work together in this way? In fact, the context in which Paul is using this word speaks to unity, resilience, and advancing, moving forward, that there is an active resolution that is purposeful and is being pursued as we come together. That's what Paul is saying the church is to do, to be together, to be the church, every part of the church. And unfortunately, the church today looks more like an amputee. Because it's missing a leg. It's missing an arm. It's paraplegic. We all need to work together. We all make up vital parts of the body. Vital parts of the body. Paul will go on in chapter 2 to say, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing, nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Church, we have a duty. Individually, we have a duty to know our gifts. To know our gifts. We've talked about gifts from the pulpit here lots. To know our gifts. To pursue things in the church to help us maybe know our gifts better if we're wrestling with things. And then not only to know our gifts by knowing ourselves what God is doing in our lives, but to know then the right place to serve. Guys, not every one of us is made for every role. We have different roles in the church. And when we're in the right role, the gifts that God has given us shine forth. And by the way, when you're in the right role, there's joy in serving. There truly is. We need to be willing to be in the right role using our gifts. And then we need to submit to direction. Just like the Israelite people needed to submit to Nehemiah's administration, his direction. The church is to strive together under the authority of the Scriptures, the headship of Christ, and the leadership that God has put in place in his church. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is the unity that Paul is talking about. And this is the unity that God desires in His church. And this brings us to the last point here this morning. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Committed to service and convinced of the merit. Committed to service and convinced of the merit. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Paul says, be committed. He's already called us to fashion our lives after Christ. In Ephesians it says that. In Philippians it says that. Throughout the Scriptures, in Corinthians it calls us to fashion our lives after Christ. In chapter 1 it talks about that we are to boast in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, God is ever faithful. And so Paul is calling the church, he's calling the believers to be faithful in response to Jesus Christ. That unity and our striving together and our persevering, our commitment to service as a body of believers is a sign and a projection of our faithfulness. Have you ever thought about it like that? That to be faithful to the call of God in your life, you need to be serving as part of His church. Why? Not because I'm telling you. Because His Word commands it. His Word commands it. You say, where? Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship." And if you're not doing that, you're not being faithful to what God has called you to do. Committed to service. And Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 15:58 three words: be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding. And the steadfast means to be stable, have stability in your life, be securely seated. The picture actually by this Greek word is being firmly planted in a chair. Unmoved, decided. Which is where this immovable comes into play. Because immovable speaks not only to having already made a decision, but we're unchanging in that decision. We know what God is calling us to, what God is asking you to do. So there is stability in that. And then we have decided and firmly placed ourselves, and we are unwilling to change in regards to what God has called us to do. And then always abounding. Always abounding. Periseo. It means to superabound. It doesn't just mean you're continually doing. It means you're surpassing expectation. You're superabounding. And that's to be the church's superpower, I guess. Is that we overabound. Because the Spirit of God is good and abundant. This always abounding doesn't just speak to persistence and continual persistence. It also speaks to the quality and the quantity of the work that's being done. That both are overflowing. We're not just busy doing nothing, but we're busy doing what is pleasing to God. Committed to service. And the motivation to this is in these first words that Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, and here, beloved, agapeo. Basically, Paul is saying, therefore, those who are loved by God. As believers, you are loved by God. What other motivation do you need? Like, seriously, what other motivation do you need? God loves you and has brought you into His family. Therefore, it should almost go without saying the rest of the verse, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. That should be our natural course, and yet we need this encouragement. We desperately need this encouragement. And Paul says, don't only be committed to service out of the love of God, but be convinced of the merit. Be convinced of the merit, he says, knowing that your toil or knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord. Being convinced of. And this knowledge is a product of God's faith that He imparts in every individual when they come to know Christ. It is the faith that is spoken of in Hebrews 11:6. That we believe in that which we have not seen, we're convinced of the promises of God. And we know, Paul is saying, you know, you're loved by God. Be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And know that wherever God has you, work together, even when it's hard, even when you're suffering. Work together because you know. Your spirit testifies. The Spirit of God is testifying. You know the Word of God testifies. You know your work is not in vain because it's in the Lord. Because it's in the Lord. Friends, how else would the Apostle Paul find any victory in his life? He was beaten, shipwrecked, killed. And yet he says in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What is our view of the work that God would have us do? We need to be doing the right work, and the definition simply for the right work is it's His work. And then the right object of our work needs to be for His glory. That's how we work rightly. And the church is called to be unified in these things. And in Nehemiah's day, the motivation that got those people believing that this wall could be built. In chapter 2, Nehemiah reminds them that the good hand of God is upon them. And that this is the Lord's directed work. And He is glorified in the accomplishment of this work. And that was all the people needed for motivation. Our work in the Lord is not in vain. And we need to recognize that God's thoughts are not ours, His ways are not ours, yet all is to be for His glory. And as a church, we are obligated to enter into this work rightly and joyfully, unified in the gospel for His glory. As this local community of believers gathers together, it shouldn't be, 20% of the people in the church are doing 80% of the work. It should be the church loves each other. The church is working together. The church has a common purpose. They should come in these doors and they should say, not for our sake, but for the glory of God, but they should say, I have never been in a church like this, where so many people are willing to do God's work. I've never been in a church like this, where the people give back as much as they take out. That's the body of Christ. Each joint, Ephesians says, each joint supporting the other joint. and the body coming together to work for the good of the body, for the good of Christ, for the glory of Christ. God has brought us together for His glory. May we live for His name, and may the world see the unity of the church striving together and be enlightened to the truth of the God above all things, who works out all things, even building a wall. The thing is, it wasn't just a wall that they were building. It wasn't any wall. It was the wall of His city. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank You for Your word. I thank You for what it teaches us. And Lord, I pray that we as a church would be unified. Not just in thought, but unified in practice, and we would be diligent to be involved. That we would rightly and faithfully apply ourselves as the body of Christ for Your glory. And when the nations look at Grunthal, may they see the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.